Last week, you may recall that we left David in a great dilemma. At the end of chapter 27, or rather the beginning of our own chapter here, chapter 28, we abruptly left David in a great dilemma. He had fled and found sinfully refuge with the Philistines, pretending to be as they are, pretending to be against Israel. And his deceit had worked so well, in fact, that the king, Achish, had demanded that he should fight against Israel. As the Philistines amassed to go and fight against Israel, he demanded that David come and fight with them against his own people. It is a great dilemma for David. But it is a dilemma that we abruptly cut off. It is very abrupt, as you will find. He is in this dilemma, and immediately we turn in verse 3. Now Samuel had died, and we go over some historical facts and launch into the story of Saul, the dilemma of Saul. And in fact, let me underscore how abruptly this text is inserted here. As we read in verse 4, the Philistines gathered together at Shunem, and Saul and Israel gathered at Gilboa. They were gathering around the valley of Jezreel, about to fight one another. Yet notice what happens when we turn to chapter 29, the next chapter. We read in verse 1, the Philistines gathered together all their armies at Aphek. And the Philistines encamped by a fountain, which is in Jezreel. They were further apart than in our narrative. And in fact, as we read along, the Philistines are only preparing for war. They're inspecting the soldiers. And in verse 11 of chapter 29, we read that it was then that the Philistines went up to Jezreel, to the point that we find them to be in chapter 28. In other words, this is out of order chronologically. This passage before us, verses 3 and following, belongs, in fact, right up against chapter 31, instead of against chapter 29 and between 28 and 29. We jump from the Philistines preparing to go to battle, immediately into the very battle scene where they're gathered together to fight one another. In other words, the writer has abruptly cut off the dilemma of David, clearly interposing this text for a reason. And of course, as we noted last time, the reason is this, that he wants to compare the situation of David with the situation of Saul. He places these right next to each other, holding us in suspense as to what will happen with David, so that we will turn to Saul and consider his dilemma. And in the face of Saul's dilemma, it is clear that David can take great comfort, great substantial hope, in the fact that God has not forsaken him. And this is what we find has exactly occurred with Saul. God has forsaken him. In verse 3, this is clear. In verses 3 through 6, in fact, we find signs that God has forsaken Saul. He is in a great dilemma, yet he, unlike David, is forsaken of God. We read then that Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah in his own city. A fact that we knew has occurred already some time before, but again, a historical fact that is inserted here very abruptly, as you can tell, into this narrative. Yes, it helps to explain to us why Saul does what he does, why he has no good prophet to turn to, why he tries to summon Samuel from the dead. But you see, it is even deeper evidence that God has forsaken Saul. For Samuel was the prophet that would minister the word of God to Saul. Yet Saul, time and again, had rejected that word, had disobeyed, and therefore having no use for Samuel. Samuel's job having been completed, he was allowed to pass into glory. Therefore, the very fact of Samuel being gone is evidence that the Lord has rejected Saul. But furthermore, we read in verse 3 that Saul put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. in accord with the law of God. He had enforced the law of God, at least cast out the spiritists, the mediums, those who would conjure up the dead, or at least attempt to. He'd cast them out according to the law of God, perhaps not fully and perhaps with a half-hearted measures he had done so. Nonetheless, he had, in accord with the law of God, dealt with these mediums, these spiritists. But you see, this is brought up as greater condemnation against Saul. For he is then going directly against what he has said and proven by his actions to be the will of God, directly gone against it, and himself gone to consult a witch. His great hypocrisy then is laid bare to us at the very beginning of this chapter. Evidence that God had forsaken him. And of course, because of his hypocrisy and his rebellion against God, we read in verse 4 that the Philistines gathered together and camped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together and they encamped at Gilboa. The Philistines had managed to make deep inroads into Israel and had prepared in this flat and large valley where all their chariots and their vast amount of troops could freely wield their weapons against Israel. They had amassed for a great battle against Israel. Yet God had shown over and over again that if Israel were faithful to Him, He would have taken care of the Philistines quite easily. He would have decimated them. He would have cleared the lands, the promised lands of the Philistines, and allowed His people peacefully to dwell there without any fear of enemies. But of course, even due to Saul's own failure, that foolish oath whereby he had bound his men not to eat anything as they pursued those Philistines, he had in fact crippled himself and allowed the Philistines to grow and to gain a great and strong foothold in Israel. Signs again that he is forsaken. And of course, alongside of this, in verse 5, when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. But why should he be afraid? After all, in this very valley of Jezreel, during the time of the judges, a man named Gideon also saw the forces amassed against Israel. And yet with 300 men, because he had faith and trust in the Lord, he had gone into a great victory against that amassed enemy. Far from fearing, he had gone obediently to the will of God and found a great victory in the Lord there. Why would Saul then fear? Except that, of course, he did not trust in the powerful protection of the Lord. Of course, this forsaken of the Lord anyway. In verse 6, the greatest evidence that the Lord had forsaken Saul is in this. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by the prophets. When he inquired of the Lord about what he should do in the situation, there was but silence. God was silent. One of the greatest curses of the Lord is to be silent. Is it not? One of the greatest curses of the Lord is to take that special revelation, that sweetness of the Word of God, and to withhold it from someone. He is silent. And yet why? After all, the Word proclaims so clearly that those who seek the Lord with their whole hearts, they will be found by Him. So why is it that Saul here, when he inquires of the Lord, using apparently all the means that God has designated for that end, why is it that the Lord is still silent? Yet we know from the Word of God that in fact, Saul is not inquiring of the Lord. Turn with me, for example, to this clear statement in 1 Chronicles chapter 10. 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 13 and verse 14. We read these words from the inspired writer. So Saul died for his unfaithfulness which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord. and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. But he did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore he killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. According to the word of God, he in fact did not inquire of the Lord. Now how can you make sense of this? For in our passage it says clearly, Saul inquired of the Lord. What is interesting, perhaps the translators have masked, is the fact that this word in verse 6, inquire, is not the same word that is used in Chronicles. In fact, it is not the same word that is used in the next verse, when he is said to inquire of the witch. The word inquire in verse 7, where he inquires of the witch, is a word that denotes a diligent seeking of the advice of this witch. And in fact, it's the same word that is used in 1 Chronicles. In that sense, Saul did not inquire of the Lord. He only asked the Lord and then quickly moved on to other means. He was not with his whole heart diligently inquiring and seeking the Lord and His face. He was simply seeking an answer to his problem. And when the Lord did not give it to him, he did not really want the Lord. He simply wanted an answer. Therefore, he quickly went to inquire by witchcraft. And therefore, we see that he really does not inquire of the Lord. And in fact, as we consider his methods, it casts doubt upon his sincerity when we consider the situation. He desired to have dreams to reveal to him a decision. But who was it that had dreams in the book of 1 Samuel? It was Samuel, the one whom Saul had already rejected over and over again. Or consider this Urim. Is it the true one? Is it the true part of the ephod? After all, Abiathar the priest had taken the ephod away after Saul had slaughtered the priests. In the book of Judges, we find that there is a penchant of making more of these ephods, not the official God-given ones, but simply other ones that men have made an attempt to use wickedly. Or the prophets that he inquires by. To whom does he go? After all, Samuel, the prophet whom God has designated to speak to him, is gone, for he has rejected him time and again. You see, Saul is not seeking the Lord. He is rather seeking to relieve his pain and misery, seeking to deal with this problem, to find a solution to how he may overcome the Philistines. That is what he really wants. He does not really want the Lord. So here's the question for you. You may think that you're not like Saul at all. After all, you're here listening to the Word of God. You've heard many sermons. You've read the Bible yourself. But how often has it nonetheless been the case that you, as Saul in some sense, that you have not listened with ears of faith to the Word, you have easily cast it behind you. You have not followed its truth, but you have taken it lightly, ignored it. And even then, when you're prompted to seek the Lord, you do it with a half-hearted measure. You do not fully seek the Lord's will. You do not fully search through the Scriptures and inquire of those godly ones of their advice. You do not really want to know the will of the Lord. You do not really want to seek the Lord. You want but an answer for your suffering. Well, here's a test to see whether or not you are diligently seeking the Lord. Do you quickly, after thumbing through the pages of Scripture, after giving a half-hearted nod at the will of God, do you then quickly turn to other methods and means? Do you turn to those counselors who you know to tickle your ears? Do you turn to other method and means of inquiring of the Lord? For example, taking His slim providences and twisting them to fit your own desired decision? Or do you wait upon the Lord? And when He does not answer your prayers, do you inquire, why? Why is He silent? This cannot do. This problem, whatever it is that faces me, that is a minor point now that I know that the Lord has hid His face from me. It will not do
must first know why it is that the Lord is silent. I must seek the Lord.
Or do you quickly go on, rather, to find a solution to your problem, no matter the source, because you will have an answer? In verse 7, this is the situation with Saul. After half-heartedly inquiring of the Lord, he quickly then said to his servants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, that I might go to her and inquire of her." Here's a man who has demanded that the law of God be upheld, that these spiritist mediums be cast out, now quickly turning as a great hypocrite and asking if there is a medium known still in the land that he can go to. Servants are all too quickly and easily able to reply that they know of one, and they know exactly where she is to be found, that she is in Endor. And as we see that he approaches her in Endor, we recognize that he is diligently seeking her, for Endor is closer to the Philistines than he is now. And he is going with a mere two people, and he disguises himself as hypocrites must do when they go and do those sins which they so loudly decry openly. He disguises himself, and of course, as one who has demanded that these spirits be cast out upon penalty of death, apparently, he disguises himself so that he will not be known as the one who has declared judgment against him. And he goes with two others to Endor, and came to the woman by night, and he said, "Please conduct a seance for me, and bring up for me the one I shall name to you." Just consider for a moment the great wicked hypocrisy we see here. The one who has openly declared that they are to be cast out is now going, forsaken of God, casting aside God's words and His will, casting aside the fact that God is silent, and nonetheless goes and seeks through witchcraft for an answer. We shouldn't be that surprised. After all, we are told in chapter 15, verse 23, that all rebellion is as witchcraft, are we not? That every time we reject the word of God, we are seeking and following demons. For there are only two camps in this world: to be with God in Christ, or to be under the thraldom of Satan. And when we forsake the will and the word of God, we are going to be with Satan and following his advice. All rebellion, therefore, is as witchcraft. And Saul, for a long time, had been in rebellion and dabbling in witchcraft. Therefore, is it any surprise, really, that in his hardened position and in his desperate straits, he would go and openly make use of witchcraft to find an answer? It is a warning to us all. For the first time we neglect and forsake the word of God, we are on the path to be just as Saul, forsaken of God and openly consulting with witches. Now, children, let me address you at this point for just a moment. You may wonder what this has to do with you. But this King Saul and his problems have to do with you. After all, you're but a small child, and you have your own things to worry about. And what does this great king have to do with you and this witchcraft and all these things you're talking about? It has very much to do with you. But what I'm saying is this, children, that when the word of God is preached or read in family worship now, as we worship here, on your own even, if you have access and able to read a Bible, when you have access to the word of God, if you do not seek the will of the Lord and obey that truth which you know to be true from the Word, then you are becoming increasingly hardened. And you are dabbling, even as Saul, in witchcraft. And it will not become easier for you to obey and follow the will and the Word of God, but harder. And so it is here with Saul, children, that he is so hardened that he has rejected God and gone to a witch to ask her advice on this matter.
So children, you must be careful that every time you hear the Word of God, to desire to know what it says and to follow it with your full heart, lest you in any way start down the road of Saul, whom we now find to be consulting a witch. And even this woman knows better than freely to speak to Saul about conducting a seance. In verse 9 we read that the woman said to him, "Look, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the medium from the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die?" Saul standing before her, she essentially rebukes him and says, "Why do you come to me in this way, ask me to do a seance, when Saul has made it a death penalty to do so?" But he is not rebuked, is he? On the contrary, in verse 10 we read that Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." It's the last time we have recorded that he uses the name of the Lord. That special, that unique covenant name of the Lord. This is the last time that we know of that it uttered forth from his lips in this way, to tell a witch that as surely as the Lord exists, so certain it is that no punishment will come upon you for denying Him, for forsaking His will, for using demonic powers for my aid. You see the blasphemy, the height of His hypocrisy here, the height of His hardened heart here, in His last days, swearing by the name of the Lord Himself that no harm will come to the witch for practicing demonic arts. But she is convinced. And in verse 11, she simply asks, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." Now, why Samuel? After all, we have said that he has over and over rejected the word of Samuel, the word of God from Samuel. Why then does he now decide that he must have the words of Samuel again? You see, is it not the case that he recognized in Samuel something he did not see in anyone else? A substance, a substance, a greatness. He was a great one of the earth. He was a true believer in Christ. And when he was in a desperate strait, he recognized that he needed to go to one who had true substance and ability to speak what is true and right. He must go to Samuel. It's the same experience perhaps that you've had, that one who is at work or one in your neighborhood who over and over makes fun of you and calls you a fool for being this Christian, yet when they are in desperate straits, who do they come to? And who do they acknowledge as ones who can help them, who have substance, who are the glorious ones of the earth? Those staunch, firm believers who walk in a way worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, Saul comes to Samuel through witchcraft. And we are told in verse 12, nothing of what the witch may or may not have done. But rather, we jump immediately to this, perhaps even showing that she did nothing. But immediately to this, in verse 12, when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." She was afraid. She was startled. She was shocked. And therefore she cried out when she saw Samuel. Now, what are we to make of this? After all, she is an experienced witch. She knows much of seances and witchcraft. Some commentators have suggested that she is but a fake, that she pretends to see things, and therefore when an actual figure comes up, she is shocked. It may be, but I think it does not give due credence to the powers of demons to appear as figures of light does not give credence, I think, to demonic forces. But what is clear is this, that she recognized something was unusual, something was different this time. She was startled and shocked. She recognized that this was not in her control, under her hands. But something unusual is happening here. And therefore she was shocked. She cried out with a loud voice. And she cried out, somehow knowing now that it was Saul, that she was deceived. And yet Saul tells her to not be afraid, but to tell him what she saw. And she says at the end of verse 13, "I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth." So he said to her, "What is his form?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is covered with a mantle." And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. This is certainly an unusual event, isn't it? I want to stop for a moment and consider the question of who this really is. In one sense, it does not make a great deal of difference because the words that are spoken are true. They come true. They reflect the promises of God. Therefore, whoever, whatever this is, speaks the truth. We should take it as such. But there is some difference in understanding this truth according to who speaks it. There are only two alternatives, really. Either it is some demonic force speaking the truth, and if that were the case, this would be spoken in order to crush the spirit of Saul, to make him despair of ever returning to the Lord. That might be how the demon would twist this truth and use it to his own apparent means. But if this is Samuel, then he is speaking the truth once more as an opportunity for Saul to repent. So there's some difference in understanding who this is precisely who is speaking. And those are the only alternatives. Either some sort of demonic force, or Samuel himself, a glorified saint. As we consider this evidence, let us ask this question, who this is really? For those who argue that this is in fact a demon and not Samuel at all, they would point to the fact that he is using witchcraft to summon her. And they say, of course, rightly, that no demonic force can intrinsically have power to bring up a spirit. Of course, that is true. After all, when a spirit dies and goes to heaven, it perfectly and fully is under the sway and obeys the command of God. That is why we pray that the will of God be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And no demon can influence anymore those perfected saints or those glorified souls. And even in hell, those are forever under the wrath and judgment of God, and no demon can interfere with that. Therefore, they are correct to point out that this cannot be a spirit summoned up by the intrinsic power of witchcraft. The only area of relative sphere that Satan has is here on earth, where there is continued battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But is it not the indication of Scripture, as we have pointed out, that this witch recognizes that this is an extraordinary event, that she is not in control of it? She is surprised, she is shocked, she is thrown to fear. She recognizes that this one has not appeared because of her own witchcraft, which we have absolutely no record in the first place, but rather was sent above and beyond her control and her wicked arts. But you might say, in addition, as we read in verse 15, Samuel says that he is disturbed by being brought up in this way. Can it be that those who are at perfect peace and rest can be disturbed? Yet we must be very careful to define what it is to be at rest in heaven. For after all, the martyrs cry out, don't they? Where is the justice? They are in some sense disturbed, while yet perfectly at peace and rest. Or, for example, with the Transfiguration, you have two men coming down and being disturbed, as it were, to be in the midst of sinners, yet still perfectly at peace and rest. Or in the last day, when all those saints have gathered together and participate in the judgments, interacting with sinful men, surely that is something that is disturbing. Nonetheless, it does not affect them as those who are perfectly freed from the curse and do not feel it in their own members anymore. In that sense, surely, if this were Samuel, he would still be perfectly at peace, though in some way disturbed. Finally, they would say that he is brought up and not coming down from heaven. But of course, we are told over and over in Scripture that they would come up from the grave, and that if we expect someone to be coming up from the dead, as it were, even a glorified spirit, they would come up rather than come down in some sense. We may take it well here to mean that. There are many other arguments we could go over, but those are a few. And yet, on the other side of this coin, we find that there are arguments that cannot be answered, that say this is Samuel. One of the most compelling, I think, is the fact that Scripture itself says, Samuel said, Samuel did. The writer of Scripture could simply say, this form or this apparition, this one, he said or did this. The writer says instead, in verse 15, now Samuel said to Saul. Verse 16, then Samuel said. And so on and so forth. And we must have compelling reason to deny what the inspired writer seems to be telling us when he writes that, which I do not think we have. Further, we have analogous examples of glorified spirits appearing on earth and talking. At the Transfiguration, is that not exactly what we have, at least in Moses, coming down, appearing before men, and speaking, as the apostles heard them speak together? And so it seems fairly clear from this text that what we have is the actual appearance of Samuel as a glorified spirit who comes as God has sent him one last time to speak the truth to Saul. As we read in Psalm 50, the Lord will not ever remain silent, but He will come to those who are wicked and condemned, and He will tell them of their sins. That is precisely what we have here with Samuel. He begins in verse 15 by asking Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul answered, I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me, and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called you that you may reveal to me what I should do. Notice what it is that has driven him to inquire and to try to find an answer from Samuel. I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me. That is the primary thing that distresses him. After all, when he goes to inquire of Samuel, he does not ask, why is it that God has forsaken me? He does not ask, what is happening? How can I be reconciled to God? He asks, what should I do in this situation? What should I do against the Philistines? That is what has made him afraid in the first place. That is what has compelled him to seek the Lord in the first place, even though it was only half-heartedly seeking Him. It was not the long stretch of time when Samuel the prophet did not come to him and speak to him. It was not the long stretch of time when he knew that he was forsaken of God. Rather, it was the massing of the forces of the Philistines that compelled him then to seek the Lord, and even then, in a half-hearted manner. Judge for yourself how much you are like Saul. Why is it that you go to the Lord? Why is it that you feel compelled to go to the Lord in prayer, in seeking His will in the Scriptures? How many times has it been because of a sickness or a death or a financial crisis? And how many times has it been because you felt a lukewarmness in your heart towards the Lord? You felt that the joy of your salvation was lacking? How many times have you been driven to Christ to seek His face when that is the case? As opposed to the number of times you have gone when some trouble or affliction of a physical, external, worldly nature comes at you. You see, Saul is approaching the Lord because he has this dilemma of the Philistines. He does not recognize, at least not fully, that he has a greater dilemma, that God has indeed forsaken him. And Samuel then responds in verse 16 by saying, "So why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy?" You see, he was expecting some sort of answer from Samuel, even though the Lord had forsaken him. And Samuel says, "Why do you expect an answer from me? I am the servant of the Lord. You expect me to give you some comforting assurance, some good answer? When I but follow the Lord's will faithfully? When at every point I have in fact condemned you and you did not listen. And now you come to me when the Lord condemns you with His silence and you expect some good answer, some solution to the problem from me, the servant of God? And the God whom I serve has in fact become your enemy." Is that not one of the most striking and chilling statements? That God has become his enemy? That he is at enmity with God? That there is no peace between him and God? Is it not what should cause him to become greatly concerned? Is that not what he should respond to, especially in this speech? It's Samuel goes on in verse 17 to say that the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Why is it that the Philistines are coming up? Why are you forsaken of the Lord? It is precisely as Samuel has already told him, and now repeats it. That because he continually rejected the Lord. And in fact, the greatest and the height of that rejection was when he refused to execute all the Amalekites and their cattle. For it was then when Samuel said, "You are irreversibly rejected for being the king over Israel." And when he turned to go, Saul grasped onto his robe and it was torn. And he said, "Just as a robe is torn, so the kingdom will be torn from your hands and given to a neighbor who is better than you, a neighbor who now is known to be David." Therefore, he proclaimed at that point irreversible judgment upon Saul. But in verse 19, he adds more revelation, you see. "Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." He gives precise prophecy here, which comes true. Apparently the next day, they're all killed and join Samuel in the grave. And the army of Israel is delivered into the hand of the Philistines. Some commentators object that if we say that this is truly Samuel somehow conjured up by implication by these wicked arts, which of course he was not, that it is encouragement for others to dabble in witchcraft. But I encourage you to look at his answer, the fierce condemnation and justice of God that is given here to Saul. And in fact, he's adding to his condemnation and so dabbling and so pursuing witchcraft and provoking God even further to anger. And I ask you, is there anything in this text that would encourage us to consult with mediums or spiritists or palm readers or any sort of astrological type thing? Is there any indication that this in any way will be favorable? On the contrary, it is condemned. And the one who practices it is condemned here as Saul. And how does he respond to these words of Samuel?
After all, every warning and every call of judgment upon a people is intended by God to be a call to repentance. Even though Samuel here does not specifically say, you must repent, at least you can be restored in your relationship to God. At least God will no longer be your enemy if you repent and you cling to the precious blood of the Lamb. Every call, every warning, every call of judgment upon a people is but an opportunity to repent. Is that not what we learn from Nineveh and from Jonah? There, Jonah offered no indication of mercy, but only judgment. Yet the people recognized, why is God warning me one last time, except that He has given me opportunity to repent and to seek the face of a merciful God? And the prophet came to David to rebuke him for his sins with Bathsheba and Uriah. There is no mention of forgiveness, and yet what did it bring from that great saint? But those cries continually of mercy from God, knowing that there is that hyssop, that blood that can cleanse and free from all sin. Is that what we find here provoked in Saul? Does he fall down as David fell down in exhaustion, fasting, pleading with the Lord for his son? Does he fall down and go to the throne of God to find mercy in the blood of Christ? Is that what he does in response to these words of Samuel? We do read in verse 20 that he did fall down immediately. In fact, full length upon the ground, his long stature that was recognized to be kingly material is now prostrate on the ground, full length. And he was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he'd eaten no food all day or night. Yes, he did fall down, even as David fell down and pleaded with the Lord. But Saul here is not pleading with the Lord, but is in despair. He is more like Judas, that he will not seek the face of a merciful God, but he will despair, because he is not willing to humble himself, beseech the throne of grace, mercy. He is in despair and falls down. In verse 21, the woman came to Saul and saw that he was severely troubled and said to him, "Look, your maidservant has obeyed your voice. And I have put my life in my hands and heeded the words which you spoke to me. Now, therefore, please heed also the voice of your maidservant. And let me set a piece of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." Here she might be benevolent to Saul. On the other hand, she may simply want him to go on his way, that he may not be found in her house practicing demonic arts, or rather, perhaps dead from exhaustion. Either way, she proposes a meal to strengthen Saul, but he is in no condition, is he, to have an appetite for food. Verse 23, he refused and said, "I will not eat." He's in great despair. He's in great fear and trembling. He's in great... He's overpowered by the dilemma that he faces. That he is going against the Philistines, amassed against him, with a true declaration that he will die, that God will judge him, and that God has forsaken him. He has no appetite for food. Yet they compel him, don't they? And so he finally heeds her voice, and in typical fashion for that culture, instead of a piece of bread, she gives him a fatted calf. She gives him bread and a fatted calf, a feast for a king. She brought it before them and they ate. And they rose and went away that night. Here we have but the shadow of life for Saul. He is facing his death. He is doomed to die and he knows it, without the Lord. And yet he has no hope and no comfort in believing. The best he can hope for is a meal that would strengthen him, though he has no appetite and enjoyment of it. Strengthen him and allow him to go and face that horrible death that is his. It is but the shadow of life that he still has. Yet there's no substance, there's no taste, there's no appetite for it now.
as is often the case when people near their death, they have no desire in the things of this world. There is no glamour and glitz in those worldly things that before so amused and delighted them. There is no appetite for food or drink. There is no desire for anything. It is seen to be what it truly is, but a shadow of this life. And here Saul, in this desperate dilemma, in this most horrendous of situation, in but eat without any enjoyment, partaking of the last comfort of the shadow of this life, and go toward his death. So you see, as we are called to do, in comparison to David's dilemma, David is in a good position. Yes, his life is threatened. For if he does not go and fight with the Philistines, surely the king of Achish would kill him as a traitor. And how can he go and fight against the Israelites? The point is, you see, that David can face death with great hope, with substance of hope before him. For unlike Saul, he knows that the Lord is still with him. That whatever horrendous dilemma he may face, the Lord is still with him, guiding and leading and caring and loving for him. He is so utterly unlike Saul that when he would even face death, he could face it with a substantial hope and comfort that his trust is anchored in the Lord God, who shed his own blood as a lamb to redeem him and to guide him and to lead him into that perfection and glory and rest. And so you see, we are called here to the ultimate of dilemmas. Where do you stand when you would die? What do you find to be your comfort and joy? Do you, and will you, as Saul here, find that you can but partake of the shadow of life without any substance, without any joy and delight? Doomed to eternal damnation for refusal, consistent refusal to listen and obey the Word of God and humble yourself under the mighty hand of God to find grace and mercy in time of need. Or will you be as David, though you face the greatest of duress, the greatest of dilemmas, and the most pressing problems, though you face death itself? You may even, as we know occurred with our brother Dave Stevens, you may even draw substantial hope and comfort in believing. You may know that you are destined to be with God forever, for He has said that He will never leave you nor forsake you. You are not one forsaken of God. You see, that is the point that the text here tonight presents for us so clearly. I pray that all of you here are those who know that you are safe and secure, founded upon the rock that is Christ of your salvation. But if there be any here who are uncertain, doubting, if there be any here who, as Saul, would be overcome by despair and yet still not face and seek the Lord, you take a good look at Saul and see how he dies in utter despair. And bend your hearts and your will and humbly seek the face of the Lord while He may be found with your whole hearts. For He has said that if you seek Him in that way, He will by no means cast you out. If you seek Him truly, He will be found. And now He will be found as a God of mercy and grace. Whereas then, it may be too late, and you will be damned in despair as Saul himself. May not be so with any here tonight. Amen.